Heavenly Father, you exist robed in righteousness. Justice is the foundation of your throne. Fire goes forth and destroys your enemies. None can stand before you in your holiness. We are all sinful, and we have all gone astray. We desperately need one to stand between us, a mediator to deal with such an awesome God. You, the God we have offended, have provided us one in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have heard of his great kingship over us, how he woos us and then defends us from your enemies. His words, your very words, have been proclaimed to us in his role as prophet. And today we turn to hear of his priestly work, the foundation of all the benefits we receive by Christ's death and resurrection. O Lord, do not let us take lightly what you have done in Jesus Christ. Help us not to count it a small thing that the God-man has appeared to appease the wrath of God, that he's atoned for our iniquities and purchased us for everlasting joy at your right hand. Please fuel our love for you by opening our eyes to see the greatness of our high priest. Cause our hearts to rest in his completed work. Drive our wills to seek to be faithful as we have been made a kingdom of priests under our brother, the great high priest. We ask all these things on the merit of his spilled blood in the temple of his own body, offered up by his own hands. Amen. So if you've been with us, we've been working our way through this holiday season through a series of the offices of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shane has done a wonderful job of directing us past the manger where the Lord Jesus Christ was born to see him as what he will ultimately be, our king and as our prophet. By God's grace, I will deliver to you the final office for our benefit. That is Christ as priest, and specifically as high priest. In studying for the sermon today, I came across a quote from one of my favorite theologians. I know everybody knows Shane loves Bob Inc. Well, Turretin's one of mine. And I think it summarizes how difficult a task it is to talk about Jesus' high priestly office. It says this: "The priesthood of Christ is the basis of all the benefits which Christ purchased by his death. The great excellence of this function appears from the fact that no mystery was either predicted by clearer prophecies or adnumberated, that means foreshadowed, by more frequent types." In other words, to summarize him, all that we have in Christ and the largest portion of the Old Testament speaks of the office of Christ. That is a heavy weight to try to lift this morning. It would take years of sermons. I won't try. I went long last time. I'll try not to do that this time. But it would take years of sermons to try to even summarize the work, let alone explain to us all the benefits that we get from the Lord Jesus Christ as being our high priests. So what I've attempted to do here is to summarize, to give us a brief window into what it means for Christ to be our high priest and how meditating on that truth is good for our souls. So it might help you to follow me through 3 points from our text this morning. The first is, we have a high priest. That's verse 14a, that we have a high priest. Second, that we have a superior high priest. That's the rest of verse 14b. And then the wonderful invitation to meet with our high priest. The invitation to meet with our high priest. That's verse 15 and 16. So let's open up the text. Point one, we have a high priest. Verse 14 starts with, "Since then we have a great high priest." In our text this morning, the author of Hebrews addresses himself to the Jewish people. And he's already set out how Christ is superior to even the angels, that's chapter 1, and to Moses, that's chapter 3, and even to the Mosaic rest of the Sabbath, and that's chapter 4. And now he's going to show how he's greater than the Levitical priests. I don't know if you've ever considered it, the fact that in much the same way as Old Testament Israel, we also have a high priest. That's foreign to us. When we think of priests, we conjure images of temples and sacrifices. There should be an altar and a flame and incense. And when we come here on Sunday, all of those things lack from our Sabbath worship. By the end of this, I hope we get to the fact that those things actually do exist for us in heaven. They are the real sacrifice, the real altar, the real incense. But we don't see that physically here anymore. But the scriptures are clear that we have a high priest. So let's define the role of the high priest, and then let's discuss what function the high priest serves. Our catechism, the Baptist Catechism, teaches us about Christ's priesthood in question 29. It reads this, How does Christ perform the office of a priest? Answer, Christ performs the office of a priest by offering himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, and by making continual intercession for us before God. There are two things the high priest does, and that Christ does. They sacrifice and they intercede. Let's look at how Scripture sees both of these things more clearly. If you jump down to Hebrews 5, chapter 5, verse 1, I don't think there's a better description, at least in the New Testament, of what the high priest is. This is what the text reads. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifice for sin. The first thing to notice is how the high priest comes to have the role of high priest. He's chosen. One did not take the role up himself, nor offer up his services to God. Instead, he was chosen to the office. And who is the one who does the choosing? It is always God. For example, when the very first high priest came to be, God chose Adam. He chose Aaron and his sons in perpetuality. That's Exodus 28:1. Or again, if you've been with us in Bible study, we're working through 1 Samuel, when Eli, who had the right to the priesthood by birth, was abhorrent to God, God chose another priest to stand before him. Samuel came to have the role of priest and high priest based on the choice of God. So the high priest must be chosen, and he must also be chosen from among men. To represent mankind, the priest must have the same nature as man. It's man who is in need of being atoned for, and only a man can do the atoning. It really points out, and we'll get to it in a moment, how important it is that our Lord and Savior was not God alone. We celebrate Emmanuel, God with us, and yet he is also the incarnate one. He came and took on flesh. He is very man of man. It's important that he be man, that he can represent us. Next, the priest comes to act on behalf of man concerning God. The high priest does not represent God before men. That was the role of prophet. Nor does the high priest rule over man, defending him and slaying his enemies. That was the role of king. The high priest uniquely stands as man's representative before God. He comes before God on behalf of man. But what does it mean specifically when it says that he acts in relationship to God? Well, namely, he exists for God's sake. Because there are demands in God that must be fulfilled, because God must be reconciled. Well, that may shock you. How do we normally hear that phrase? Man must be reconciled to God. Well, let me repeat it again. The high priest exists to represent man because God must be reconciled, not man. Change that around and you'll get the formula wrong. Let me explain. For us, when we hear today the word to reconcile, we think of a notion of moving from a friend to an enemy, from hostility to reception. The emphasis in that sort of definition is subjective. It's a feeling. The Bible, however, does not treat reconciliation as something that's subjective. It's a legal term in the Bible. Here's what it means. The verb means to bring about a change in the legal relationship between two parties by removing a legal claim. Here again. To bring about a change in the legal relationship between two parties by removing a legal claim. We have no legal claim against God. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:19, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians 5:19. I think you'll see it more clearly if we can look at it from the scriptures. The text reads in 2 Corinthians 5:19, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Read the text, and you'll find that God was not moving the world from a hostile attitude into a friendly one. Whoever you think the world is here, and I won't get into semantics, God was removing his legal claim over the world for their sins. That's what the text says. The world had no claim on God. People have no legal claim on God. God had all the legal claim in the world against the world because of their innumerous sins. So what does this teach us? First, God is the subject of reconciliation. He is the one who must be appeased, not the other way around. If you turn it on its head, if we are the ones to be reconciled, that makes God utilitarian to us. It turns him into something to make us better, not one to whom we have to be reconciled. So he is the one who must be appeased. How does this relate to Christ's high priestly office? Think about this with me. If Christ is our high priest, and one of the two essential things that he does is to reconcile God to us, that means God has a legal claim against every single one of us. Every single one of us. Consider yourself now even in your seat. Do you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? This week, have you taken every opportunity the Lord has given to you to love others as yourself, or even as the Lord Jesus Christ has loved you? Have you obeyed the moral law perfectly? Today, the catechism question was about the Sabbath. Have you kept the Sabbath perfectly holy? Even now, as you're listening to me? No, none of us have. See, God has a legal claim against our souls, and justice must be met out. God's nature requires that he punish sin. He is too holy and too good to let it stand. What else does this teach us? Well, next, that God's elect, I think that's what the term world means here, but I don't need to get into that. But God's elect are those who are the object of reconciliation. We are not reconciled. We receive reconciliation. We are not reconciled to God. He is reconciled to us. Hold on to this. It shows God's heart to obtain a people for himself. If he must be reconciled, he has to move towards us. There's nothing within us, brothers and sisters, that could move God. We are the ones in the wrong. We have nothing we can offer him. No good work, no pious thought or action that can move the Lord of the universe. He does not respond to creatures that way, nor could we force his hand. He has to take the initiative towards us. And if he is to be reconciled to us, he must choose a priest to do it. And he has done so in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have done nothing to move God. You could not compel him. But he has loved us and set his great love on us by choosing a priest. And that priest has come that his justice may be satisfied and his mercy may flow over us. The third thing that 2 Corinthians here teaches us that's important for his priesthood is that reconciliation is not a subjective change of attitude, but an objective exchange of the legal relationship towards God. Because it's legal, that should give us more hope. See, the work of the high priest was not to turn a gloomy God, an angry God, the way that we think of anger as an emotion, into a happy one when he thinks of us. Emotions are a fickle thing. They change. An attitude could be reverted if the circumstances change. God does not have emotions, not the way that we think of them. And not only that, even if he did, the work is legal. It's a once-for-all done thing. God's reconciliation means that the sin that brings about his wrath that we deserve is expunged permanently, objectively. It is no more. There exists no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we have a high priest who has made atonement on our behalf and appeased God. God has been reconciled. Returning back to Hebrews 5:1, the high priest completes his role by offering gifts and sacrifices for sin. In the old covenant, the high priest brought forth animals for slaughter. Their life was in exchange for the life of the one who offended God. For God to be reconciled, blood had to be shed. And it was the high priest's job to make that happen. He would then turn and intercede in prayer on behalf of the individual to God, leaving them with a blessing, the assurance of pardon. And so it is for us. Christ is God's chosen representative. He comes in human flesh as one of us. He reconciles God and removes the demand for justice on our lives by offering up his own blood. And then he stands evermore interceding for us, having removed our sins and left us with the blessing of assured pardon. Different than ever other high priests. We'll get to that in a moment. Brothers and sisters, he is the surety of God's love for you for all eternity. Second point. How is our high priest superior? The text reads, "Who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." Brothers and sisters, the Old Testament priesthood was flawed. It did not have the power that the Jews had come to believe it possessed. They reckoned, and this is against what the author of Hebrews will say later, that the blood of goats and bulls could remove their sin from them eternally. They failed to see that, as the author of Hebrews says, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And so it becomes necessary for us to see how our high priest is much higher, much greater than that the Jews possessed. We cannot be found having assigned to Christ all the weaknesses of the shadow when it's them that points to the reality who is Jesus Christ. So how is it different? First, we must recognize that the priesthood, the high priesthood of the Old Testament, was temporal. It was meant to be abolished. If you want to take time to find that in the scriptures later, look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and compare it to Hebrews 7:16. For the moment, just assume that I'm right, please, and that they were meant to be abolished. The offerings and sacrifices of the Old Testament had two purposes. They were God's requirement for Israel to remain in the land of Canaan. His covenant, the Mosaic covenant, required a people who were covenantally pure before him. When they failed to meet the demands of the Mosaic covenant, they needed a way to remain in the land, to remain as God's people, lest they die. If you think about it, back in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and again in Joshua, when the people are standing on the mountain and they're split between two tribes, and Moses and later Joshua cries out and says, here is the law, and half of them say, these are the blessings, that you will live in the land, that you'll live long, that you'll be a bountiful and blessed, and your enemies will never overtake you. And on the other side, there were all the curses, that they would be kicked out of the land, that the enemies would overrun them, that one would cause 10,000 to flee. That was the Mosaic blessing and cursing. And in order to stay on the blessing side, they had to obey. And when they failed, they needed to be cleansed ceremonially. They needed to be cleansed physically and under the covenant of Moses. So that's the first thing that the sacrifices did. They made sure that they could fulfill the Mosaic covenant, one that we're not under. But second, and more importantly for us, they pointed to the reality that was to come. They shadowed or pictured for us the need for someone who could bear their sins and ours. You see, when Jesus Christ came, the old things, the signs, the shadows, they had no purpose anymore, and they were removed. This is what it means when the author of Hebrews says that he passed through the heavens. It's not that he physically changed location, that he moves from heaven to earth. It's that his priesthood transcends the priesthood of Israel. It's something higher, greater, better. It is the real priesthood. If you remember, when Moses was on the mountain and he received the plans for the tabernacle, what was he told? He's told, this is to image what is already in heaven. The author of Hebrews tells us that the priesthood was but a shadow and an image, a reflection of what was already in heaven. It's not the priesthood came first. Christ came first, and the priesthood was an image of it. And so all that Israel had was meant to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came, it was removed. That's what it means that he passed through the heavens. How else is it greater? Well, related immediately to the fact that it's temporal is the fact that it was imperfect. It was the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood that is lesser. As Hebrews 10:11 points out so plainly, and any Israelite who had walked into the temple could see, the sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over. There was never an end to the shedding of blood. You could walk on any day into the temple and hear the bleeding of goats and sheep. Rivers of blood would pour over the altar, down the stairs. The priests were covered in it. The people were dirtied by it. You could smell it. It was everywhere. Because the animals could have only cleansed them ceremonially. They could not remove the true stain of sin. There is not enough blood in the world to cover one sin. Instead, we would need a sacrifice that would atone, that shared our nature and was also without blemish. That is why the text here calls out the name Jesus. His human nature, the Lord Jesus, Jesus being his human name, his human nature meant that he could stand in our place rightly as one of us. And his perfect obedience to the law meant that he was qualified to pay for sin and to account us his righteousness. It means, as the author of Hebrews says in another place, he could offer a once for all sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, no high priest, even if he laid down on the altar himself, could have paid for the blood of his own sins. And yet, the high priest that we have is so perfect and so complete and shares our very nature that he can die and cover all the world's sins. That's how efficacious his blood is. And what about the title Son of God? Every high priest before Christ had to offer an offering of sin for themselves as well. They did not have in themselves the standing with God to bridge the gap between God and man. Before they could enter the Holy of Holies, before they could go even near the presence of God, they had to sacrifice an animal dedicated only to their own sin. And then they could take an animal in for the sin of the people and spread it over the Ark of the Covenant. And even then, there was a cloud of incense, lest they see God and die because their sins were that great. Well, guess what? As God himself, as the second person of the Trinity, he can stand in the presence of God rightly. He can finally remove every barrier between ourselves and him. If his perfect humanity made his sacrifice worthy, his divinity made it possible for it to be accepted and to bridge the gap once for all. But that's not the end of the limit of differences between the Old Testament high priest and the new. Even our text here doesn't exhaust all the differences between the high priest of old and our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to briefly go over some of these things in summary. And the idea here is to help you set your heart on how great our Lord is. The Old Testament priests were all from the tribe of Levi. They shared a common heritage. They came from a tribe of blood. If you remember, Levi was one of the two brothers who slaughtered a whole village over the rape of his sister. And Israel wept, calling him a man of blood. He later curses him when he is blessing his family and laying out the roles and calls him a man of blood. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not from the tribe of Levi. Our Lord comes from the tribe of Judah. A tribe, as the author of Hebrews says, that never had a priest serving at the altar. Why would that matter? Because this means his priesthood is set off. It's unique. It's different. It's without precedent in Israel. There is no high priest like ours. The Old Testament priests were appointed by lineage. And they also sacrificed bulls and goats in a temple made by human hands. Our Lord was made priest by a special calling. Take Matthew 3:17 and his baptism when the Lord says it is him in whom he is well pleased and compare it with Hebrews 5:5. You will find that there is only one person who can be a high priest, the one who is pleasing to God. We only know of one who is that. And guess what? Not only was his calling not by the loins of men, his sacrifice was not blood from bulls and goats. It was his own precious life poured out. And the temple wasn't the one made with human hands. The temple was his own body. Matthew 26:61 says, "If you cast down this temple in 3 days, I will build it back up again." But he was not speaking of the temple of Herod. He was speaking of the temple of his body. When Jacob fell asleep in Bethel, and he saw the heavens open up, and there was angels going down on a ladder. And he said, "Truly, this is the house of God." Fast forward 1,000 years almost, and the temple is built there. It is the house of God. Jesus, our high priest, says in John 1:51, "And you will see the heavens open, and angels ascend and descend on the Son of Man." He is the temple. The high priests were many. Christ is one. Every high priest died, and there would have to be another. Never again will our high priest die. He now sits at the right hand of God forevermore, never to die again. The old priesthood had no oath. There was no promise for them. But Christ was instituted with an eternal, unchangeable oath, a promise that he would be priest forever. Hebrews 7:20-21 and Psalm 110:4, "You are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a priest forevermore." The Old Testament priest functioned under a law of carnal commands, Hebrews 7:16. But Christ, he functions after the power of endless life, consecrated by the Holy Spirit. The old had no power to expel sin from the hearts of man, but Christ accomplishes not just justification, but sanctification. His work will purify the hearts of his people forever. Brothers and sisters, what does this all mean? Why does it all matter? Why should having a great high priest or a greater high priest mean anything to us at all? Hebrews 8:6 says this, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent from the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. If our high priest excels in every way, what he accomplished is greater in every way also. His work secures for us the right to call God Father. It allows us once again to serve and love God as we were made to do. It's the promise of eternal life and a perfect righteousness given to us forever. It's everything that we need and long for in life that nothing else can satisfy. And how do we participate in this work of Christ, his high priestly mediatorial work? As our very text says, Hebrews 4:16 says, we hold fast our confession. It's through the instrument of faith that we lay hold of Christ as our high priest. We gain all the benefits of reconciliation through him and his completed work when we believe the gospel. You see, we couldn't earn any of these things on our own, nor could we earn God doing this for us. We cannot become our own high priest. We have no sacrifice or good work to offer him. We can do but one thing and one thing only, wholly lean on Jesus' name. We must believe he has done this because we needed it. Because no one else could. Because he loved us. If a moment ago when I mentioned the law and all the demands of it, perfect love and righteousness and even keeping the Sabbath holy, and that convince you of your sinfulness and your need for the Lord Jesus Christ, then guess what? Atonement is a good thing. Because if it's a legal exchange, if Christ changes our legal status, you no more have to fear. All of your sins are as if they were no more, and all of Christ's righteousness belongs to you if you believe in him by faith alone. Point three, we have an invitation to meet with our high priest. The text says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that may we receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." We could go on endlessly about this portion of our text. It's one of my favorite sections of Scripture. I find it so helpful to speak to people when they are struggling and overwhelmed by sorrow and grief. But for the sake of the nursery workers, who I tortured last time, I'll try to be brief. The first thing we must address at the end of our text is the quality of Christ as high priest. The author of Hebrews wants to make clear that although he is the divine person, Christ also has a fully human experience. If you think back to the reading of Isaiah 53 this morning, you might see that Christ has experienced every type of pain and sorrow imaginable. 53 is precious to most Christians because it tells us of the work of atonement that Christ will do. And that is right and proper. But it also tells us how he commiserates with us. He entered into humanity in all its frailty and hardship. He knew trials within and without, just like we do. Men opposed him, oppressed him, afflicted him to the point of death. He knew and still knows now what it is to be tried, to be tired, to be poor, to be weary and without a home. In any way you can imagine or have experienced, Christ knows something of your pain and sorrow. And yet, brothers and sisters, was completely without sin. He is a high priest, not who lords it over us, not who is angry and disgruntled, or who demands more than we can give. No, he is a high priest who can sit down and weep with us over the difficulties of this life. He is no tyrant. He is merciful. But also, by the virtue of his overcoming every struggle, he has shown and has earned and has granted to us the power to overcome every sin, every temptation, every trial. Just as Christ could trust God, that God would withhold nothing from him, as Satan stood before him, mocking him, tempting him to turn stones into bread to feed his hungry stomach, 40 days without food. And yet the Lord trusted his Father, so we can trust God in every temptation, resisting the world, the flesh, and the devil, because Christ has in his humanity as our high priest. Because Christ did not revile, we can turn from hatred to love. Because he uttered no words, we have no need to fight for our rights. We can trust that the Lord will by no means clear the guilty and will have his righteous vengeance. There are two common responses that I want to deal with when we think of the Lord Jesus as this kind of high priest. It's not the extent of all the ways that people respond, but it's two that I find common and that I've had to deal with recently and I thought would be helpful for us to think of. The first is that there are those who see this high priest and they remain in fear that they won't be accepted by him. Perhaps you're one of those people who struggle with that. They hear of the great blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ has offered in his person, and joy springs to their heart. Yes, I want that. I need that. They know what the Lord has done and that how he's offered himself once for all to reconcile God to us on our behalf. And they believe Christ can comfort and strengthen them and help them overcome their sin. And then, however quickly, for whatever reason, their mind returns to the old ways of thinking. It cannot help but think that Christ may have done all those things, that he can, yes, for sure, he's won all of them. But could he have ever possibly done so for me? It's as if there's a new law of works going on in their mind. Christ paid it all, did all that was due, and offers unlimited righteousness at no cost, and yet wonder, what must I offer to Christ to be worthy of that sacrifice? If that's you, if you struggle to believe that God has so loved you, that all of this belongs to you freely, look again at the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Christ as the high priest, the sacrifice and the temple. He asked nothing of you, required nothing from you to accomplish this work. He brought the priesthood, the sacrifice, and the altar and did it all himself without asking you if he could. He requires one thing of you: to bask in the benefit of all of that, to lay a hold of him by faith and enjoy him, to receive. That is all that is required. Come and look at the great work of a Savior so tailor-made to pay for your sins, to woo your heart, to cause you to love him. The other attitude is to come searching out the high priesthood of Christ and to come to a completely different conclusion. They see that, yes, his work is once for all done. It's finished. He has come and he has paid for all the sin that has aroused the wrath of God against them, and then they stop. They can accept a high priest who's done all the work for them, but not one who requires anything of them. In the original language, our text ends with a commandment. I know it doesn't seem that way in English, but it does. It says this: "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It may better be said, we all must draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We are constantly to be coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are constantly becoming to the throne of grace, living life daily by faith. That faith is not limited only to the forgiveness of sins. We cannot come to the Lord Jesus Christ, nod our hat at him and say, "Yes, you've done all of this for me, thank you very much," and then continue to live life any way we so well please. But that faith that is required to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, well, let's look at the second great work of the high priest, his intercession. Christ was priest even while he was on earth. And one of his prayers, one of his high priestly prayers, which rightly is called that in the ESV, is found in John 17. It's one of my favorite places in the Gospels. It says this, John 17: "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may perfectly become one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make known to it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." To receive Christ by faith as high priest means not only that we receive his atoning work, but that we are united to him forever. And the stainless one, Jesus Christ, cannot take unto himself that which is unholy. He will not permit sin to enter into his presence. He desires that we would be one in him and not in the world. Christ says it again in the same section in this way: "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate them, that they may also be sanctified in truth." The Lord asks of God the Father, as his equal, that these things be true of those who are united to him by faith. And the Father never refuses the Son. They share the same will, and thus Christ never asks for anything the Father will not grant, and the Father always grants what the Son asks. And what is he asking? That his people would be sanctified, that the presence of sin would be done away with. Brothers and sisters, we come and receive his high priestly work by faith alone. We stay in by faith alone. I am not saying that works in any way saves us or keeps us. But those who do belong to him, who are united to his priestly work, who have seen how great a price the Lord has paid, desire the high priest. And his nature is one of purity and holiness. Brothers and sisters, Christ did pay it all. He did all the work. We lay a hold of it by the instrument of faith. We remain in by faith. But true faith, really laying hold of Christ, results in such a love for the Savior, such a desire for him, and an overflowing thankfulness that we cannot help but become like him. He invites us not only to be clean, but to live in him new lives. Please, by the mercy of Christ, cling to him by faith. Neither doubt that his love and goodness is for you, nor esteem him so lightly to think he merely bleaches away the darkness of sin. Obey him by faith through the law of God, that you may be the kingdom of priests that he has made us out to be.